Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said,
Amen.
Let us rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Also to you.
Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Lift up your hearts. Our Heavenly Father, you are the one who is, was, and always will be. You are the great I Am, the only one with true self-existence. All things have their being through you. All things exist because of your creative word. You are the ultimate frame of reference for all of creation. You are the cornerstone of the building. You are the voice that forms the words. You are the light that casts the shadows. Father, we thank you and we praise you that we are called your children, and we delight to be called into your presence to worship you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Psalm 131, King David prays, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." This is David's boast, that his soul is calmed and quiet. Despite all the worries and trials of his life, his soul was at peace. And you know what it is like when your soul lacks this peace, when it is neither calm nor quiet. You know what it is to have trouble going to sleep at night, because of the way your trouble seems to refuse to leave you alone. Or to know that if you are left alone for a moment or left quiet for just a second, that dark thoughts will crowd into your mind and leave you with a knot in your stomach. Perhaps it's a worry that rides you, or a despairing concern that won't give you any peace. Or maybe someone has wronged you and you can't let go of it. Every time you try to direct your thoughts elsewhere, you find your mind racing back like the pig to its mud to retell the story of your grievance one more time. Or maybe it's the guilt of your own sin that robs you of peace. You find that you can't get relief from your own guilt. One way or another, you fall short of David's boast. But this restlessness is not just a lack of peace. It is a revelation of misplaced faith. You can only lose your peace if you have trusted in something other than God. At first, this sounds cruel, to take somebody when they are in the depths of despair and then heap on top of them the accusation of sin. But actually, this is truly good news. It is good news because it makes the solution to all of your hopelessness so very simple. Confess your doubts and turn to God. Put all of your trust in him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, Solomon says, and lean not on your own understanding. The second part is important. Lean not on your own understanding. Because when you turn to trust in God, 1,001 very practical reasons for not trusting in God will pop into your mind. This is your own understanding, objecting. But Solomon says, don't listen to those objections. Turn and trust in God. Cast your cares on him, Peter says, because he cares for you. Or as Paul tells us, be anxious for nothing. Do you hear that? Do not get anxious about anything. Don't let anything unsettle your heart so that it robs you of your peace. Be anxious for nothing. And instead of getting anxious, Paul says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses understanding, which guards heart and mind, which comforts the weary soul and gives us rest, is a free gift from the God of all mercy. Let us meditate on these things as we sing Psalm 70. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now to confess our sins of worry, despair, and hopelessness. Father, we believe, but our faith is imperfect, and so we ask you to help our disbelief. Forgive us all for allowing our own understanding to become an impediment to our faith in you. Forgive our faithlessness and restore our peace. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. The word of the Lord, Exodus chapter 2. "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.' Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, 2 Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs of water, filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to a well, their father, he said, 'How is it that you have come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock.' So he said to his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.' Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Father, this is your word, and so we look to you and you alone to speak to us, and we ask that you would fix the eyes of our heart more firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ as who you set before us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we saw, looking particularly at verse 1 of chapter 2, the glorious grace of God as the Redeemer is born through the faithful obedience of a seemingly anonymous couple from the most unlikely family. We saw how Moses crafted the story to highlight the faith of this couple in the seemingly everyday act of marrying and having a child. They refused to acquiesce in the most difficult of circumstances. And it is this combination of grace and faith that continues in the rest of the chapter. And we'll be looking at the rest of Exodus 2 this morning. We saw how the first 7 verses of Exodus chapter 1 paraphrased, in one sense, the last chapters of Genesis and highlighted the connection with the covenant with Abraham. And the Exodus narrative itself gets going in verse 8 with the king of Egypt refusing to know Joseph, refusing to acknowledge Joseph. And chapter 2 ends with God remembering his covenant with Abraham, looking upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Or literally, God knew. What we have here, the beginning of the Exodus narrative, you have these two repetitions of the word know. Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph, refuses to acknowledge Joseph, and at the end of chapter 2, you have God acknowledging Israel, God knowing. And these two serve as bookends for this, the whole introduction to the Exodus narrative. And between this not knowing, this not acknowledging of Pharaoh, and the knowing of God, we have acts of faith. We have the midwives, we have Moses' parents, we have Moses' sister, and Moses himself. These are acts of faith that spring from a life lived in the knowledge that God knows the way of the righteous. Now, at the end of chapter 2, this finishing very abruptly, literally in the Hebrew, and God knew. Translators have added them there to clarify. It just says, and God knew, is very abrupt. It's very striking. It grabs our attention. It brings this section to a close. And in one sense, it's not the next action in the story. The way it's written, it feels like this happens, and then God remembers as if he's forgotten the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He suddenly wakes up and goes, oh, a few hundred years ago, I had made a covenant. This is embarrassing. I'd forgotten about that. That's not how it is. God remembers, God sees, and God knows. This is a description, a summary of God's relationship with Israel. And because it's contrasted very deliberately with Pharaoh's not knowing, God's knowing parallels it. In other words, all the way through Exodus chapter 1, all the way through Exodus chapter 2, God is acknowledging Israel. God knows. And there's this contrast between Pharaoh's not knowing and God's knowing that this whole chapter revolves around. Now, when it says God knows, this is not simply an awareness of information. When we think of knowing something, we think of information that we've heard, that we've learned, that we've read, that we've seen. It's far more than that. It's relational. That is true in the Hebrew Bible. It is relational. God's knowing of someone, a man knowing his wife. There is a relational aspect to it. But again, there's more than that to it as well, I would suggest. In Psalm 1, you have the blessedness of the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in his law day and night. That man is like a tree, and the wicked are not like that. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. And they will not stand in the judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The psalmist sets God's knowing of the way of the righteous. The second half of it, the parallel to it, is the way of the wicked perishing. And those two things are set side by side. Those are the parallel. Not knowing the way of the wicked would be another way of saying it. But of course, in one sense, that's not true, because God knows everything. God knows the way of the wicked very well, in an informational sense. But when the way of the wicked perish, it talks about it's dying, it's getting lost, it's going astray. That is what not knowing, God's not knowing the way of the wicked looks like. And so the psalmist sets up this parallel to say that God's knowing of the way of the righteous is life-giving. Yes? It doesn't involve perishing. When God knows the way of the righteous, that imparts life to the righteous. When God knows the way of the righteous, it is directional. There is no getting lost. There's no going astray. In other words, when God knows something or someone, that is an active verb, and it exerts influence on the object of the knowing. Yes. It exerts influence on those whom God knows. The Sydneys translated the Psalter. They didn't know Hebrew. But when they came to Psalm 1, verse 6, I think they got very close to the truth of this. When they said, "For good men's ways by God are known and grace said, are graced." God's knowing of the way of the righteous imparts grace to the righteous. And so this knowing that forms the bookends for this introduction to Exodus, in between these two bookends, we find acts of faith, as I said, spring from a life lived in the knowledge that God knows the way of the righteous. The midwives acted as they did because they knew this. Moses' parents acted as they did. And all those who acted in faith understood this. But between these two bookends, we also find rebellion. We find those such as Pharaoh, the taskmasters, the general populace of Egypt who are ordered to destroy and kill all the baby boys, and even some Israelites who don't act in faith, but in rebellion. And these acts spring from a refusal to acknowledge that which God acknowledges. And we know, scripturally, that is a road that ends in death. It is a way that perishes. It is a way that goes astray. So with those two bookends in mind, and this understanding of God's knowing as an active agent that exerts influence, let's look at verses 1 to 10 in particular to start with, and look at Jochebed and Miriam's faith, and perhaps Pharaoh's daughter as well. So Exodus 2, 1 to 10, record these acts of faith that come from a life lived in the knowledge that God knows the way of the righteous. And we saw 2 weeks ago, this refusal to acquiesce, this taking in marriage and having a son, was the supreme act of faith in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. But faith has uncomfortable consequences. Now, faith, when you act in faith, that sometimes just gets you into more trouble. One of my favorite illustrations of this is in George MacDonald's book, Princess and Curdie. I don't know whether you've read it. When the princess is given this thread by her grandmother, and grandmother says, "When you're in trouble, find the thread," and people can't, no one can see it, "and just follow it, and it will bring you to me." And so she wakes up in the middle of the night, and these goblins are breaking into her palace, and it's a moment of great danger, and she finds the thread, and she follows it. But it leads her, what seems to be, into more and more danger. It leads her from what seemed to be the safety of her house into the very heart of the goblin's home in the mountain. And it gets worse and worse and worse. It gets darker and deeper, and it's more scary. And yet in the midst of that, at the end of that, she finds and rescues Curdie, who becomes her savior in one sense. Faith can lead to uncomfortable consequences. So Jochebed and Amram have acted in faith. And the joyous thing is that their faith has produced a baby boy. That is exciting, but it's also a challenge when the nation in whom you are living has been mobilized to kill all the baby boys. That is a scary place to be. You can imagine the joy of the birth could be quickly replaced by the fear of the impending and immediate danger. You can imagine at the birth of the boy, the equivalent of Job's comforters coming saying, "I told you so. It's a stupid thing to do. You shouldn't have done it. What are you going to do now? Why are you so rash? You should have kept your head down." It won't be long before the Egyptians throw him in the river. And congratulations on the birth of the boy. You can imagine that. What do you do, having acted in faith, and the faith seems to get you into deeper water? It becomes more difficult. Well, verses 2 to 4 show us how Jochebed in particular continues to act in faith. This isn't a blind, cross your fingers, hope it will work type of faith. It's a faith based on God's word. Now you'll say to me, yes, Tim, I know that's true, but this is Exodus chapter 2. There is no Bible. And it is absolutely true. Moses hasn't written Exodus yet. He's only just been born. Okay. But the story of creation, the story of the flood, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the story of Joseph, that has been passed down, most likely orally, from generation to generation, and is already authoritative in its form that it's in the lives of the people of Israel. They know the stories of God's dealing with Israel. They know how God has acted in the past. She knows God's word. And so she acts on it. So she's been given a son. And the order of the king of Egypt is that all sons are to be thrown into the river. So what does she do? She puts him in the river. She does exactly what the king requires the Egyptians to do to the Hebrew boys. She puts him in the river. She does what the king orders, it seems. She does his job for him, which seems like a strange act of faith. Yet it is, because how she does it reveals her faith. Verse 3, when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. This is Noah's ark. Yes, it's a different material, different size. There is a different number of occupants in it, but they are the same. The only two people in the Bible to have an ark built or to build an ark and to dwell in it are Moses and Noah and his family. And Jochebed knows the story of Noah. She knows God's word, and she knows that salvation from the chaotic waters of judgment, because that word is facing Moses. He's going to be thrown into the waters of the Nile, which will destroy him, which will kill him. That is what is his fate. That is what is set out for him by the king who refuses to acknowledge Israel. But she knows that God in the past has saved from his people from those waters. And he did it through an ark. And so she builds this ark for Moses, and she places him in the water, which should kill him. And she expects Moses to be saved. Because in verse 4, we have the sister standing afar off to know what would be done to him. She wants to know what will happen. It's not out of curiosity, it's out of expectation. How is this going to work out? How is God going to deliver my brother, or Jochebed is saying, my son, from the waters that threaten him? She wants to know. This is a knowing of faith, because they believe God will deliver him. And when Pharaoh's daughters come along, Miriam acts shrewdly, just like the midwives. And Moses is restored to his mother before he departs to Pharaoh's household. Moses faced certain death from Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and the waters of the Nile. Moses had no hope of life, yet God turned those things that should have destroyed him and used them to save him alive. The things and the people that were out to destroy Moses, God reversed and used them for his salvation. He used them to save them alive. And the glorious irony is that the things that preserve him alive, in 80 years' time, Moses will be the agent for their destruction. The Nile is undermined completely during the 10 plagues. Yes? What the Egyptians thought was divine, God, through Moses, showed was nothing more than a river. And Pharaoh and Egypt were destroyed by the one whom Pharaoh and the Nile and Egypt saved. This is a glorious picture of Christ and the death of death in the death of Christ. God always takes that, it's the way he works, takes that which is meant to destroy us and reverses it and uses it for our salvation and then destroys that which is against his purpose. We act in faith and the very things that we thought would destroy us turn out for our salvation. We act in faith, not presumption. Not some sort of fundamentalist reaction to the situation. It was Oswald Chambers who talked about Abraham and Isaac. He said, if Abraham was a fundamentalist, he would have thought the voice from the angel was the devil and killed Isaac anyway. Because that's what God wants. Yes. Jochebed said, I know this is God's child, and just flung him into the river in some presumptuous way. No, she acted in faith based on God's word. And she knew that because in verse 2 it says, when he was born, she saw that he was a beautiful child. Literally, and she saw that he was good. This is echoing the language of Genesis chapter 1. The language of creation. God saw what he made, and behold, it was good. She sees, and behold, he is good. The echo of language of Genesis 1 is being echoed here. Acts 7 says it's beautiful to God. Jochebed seems to be aware, through the eyes of faith, at the moment of birth, that Moses is in some way God's promised deliverer. And this deliverance that God has long promised in the covenant of Abraham will in some way be like a new creation. She sees that he is good and she acts in faith according to God's word as she works out what she used to do as mother of this child. But notice it's another 80 years before Pharaoh walks into Pharaoh's household and says, let my people go. It's another 80 years. Faith and patience go together. It doesn't happen immediately. Now, Pharaoh's daughter seems to be caught in a trap in one sense. She finds this baby, he cries, her heartstrings are pulled, and she goes, ah, a baby. Yes, and we don't know what it is that moves her. Yet we have an interesting fact in a genealogy. And I just pass it on to you. In 1 Chronicles 4, 17, it says, the sons of Ezra were Jether, Mered, Epher, and Jalon. And Mered's wife bore Miriam, Shammai, and Ishba, the father of Eshtemoa. His wife, Yehudia, or the Jewess, bore Jared, the father of Gede, Heber, the father of Sokoh, and Jehuthiel, the father of Zanoah. And these were the sons of Bithia, the daughter of Pharaoh, whom Mered took. Mered, who is a relative of Caleb, of Joshua and Caleb fame going in to spy out the land, has two wives, a Jewess, a Judahite, and Bithia, a daughter of Pharaoh. There is a daughter of Pharaoh in the genealogy of the Israelites, and in the generation that wander in the wilderness and go into the promised land. Now, some tradition have that to be the same daughter that saved Moses. We don't know. But someone in Pharaoh's household witnessed all this and said, I am with them. I know what's right. They express faith in God and they depart from Egypt with the Israelites. And whether it's the same daughter that drew Moses out of the sea or not, we don't know. But someone in Pharaoh's household, a daughter of Pharaoh, is married to an Israelite, according to 1 Chronicles. We then skip about 40 years, and in verse 11, we come to find about Moses' faith. Yes? 40 years later, after he's had an Ivy League Egyptian education, Moses decides to exercise his faith. It says, when he went Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses, remember, has spent the majority of his life in Pharaoh's household, having an Egyptian, pagan Egyptian education. And he knows, at the end of that, that he is a Hebrew. Even though the Midianite daughters said he is an Egyptian who saved us, he looks like an Egyptian. Everything about him is Egyptian, yet he knows he is a Hebrew. In Acts 7, in Stephen's speech, he says he knows he is the one who will redeem Israel. Moses knows these things. How does he know that? He spent his whole life in Pharaoh's household, except those first few years until he's weaned. Don't know how many years that is, in his family home. He has to know it from his upbringing. Jochebed and Amram, his parents, have him for a few years. We don't know how many. And 40 years later, after the very best education that Egypt can throw at Moses, he still knows who he is. And he still knows what his job has to do. It was the Jochebed and Amram's faithfulness in having Moses and in protecting Moses and then bringing him up was the means, it seems, by which God worked into Moses his understanding of who he is and what he was to do. I can never underestimate how God will use the efforts of faithful parents, even in the most difficult of situations. We think it's challenging raising godly offspring today. And we have them, and we have them in Christian schools, and we have a large community around to help and to continue. They had him for a few years, and then he was off, out of their hands. All they could do was pray, and God used that in Moses' life. It should encourage us to be faithful in the position we have as parents. God worked into Moses what he wanted to work with him in that short time. So when the time came, 40 years later, for the beginning of Moses leading Israel out of Egypt, he is ready. And the first thing that has to happen is that Moses has to leave Pharaoh's house. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about this. It says it in very clear and beautiful terms. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, Moses refused and forsook, or left. That's not referring to the Exodus there, it's referring to him leaving Pharaoh's household. By faith he refused and forsook. He had to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could not redeem Israel and maintain that status. That was an impossibility. He could not redeem Israel without forsaking Egypt. Faith for Moses required that refusing and forsaking. And faith for us requires that. If we have never known that need to refuse or forsake the world in some way, some shape, or some form in our lives, then there is a problem. We are not walking by faith. We live in a time and a place, just as Moses did, that faith requires some refusing and forsaking. More and more, that is the case. And by refusing to be called Pharaoh's daughter, by a son, by refusing, forsaking Egypt, he chooses something else in its place. He chooses to suffer affliction, and he esteems the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. His whole value system is different to that of the Egyptians. He would rather suffer affliction and experience the reproach of Christ than he would have the passing pleasures of sin and all the treasures in Egypt. He refused what seemed to be the good thing, and he chose and esteemed that which on outwardly seems to be the worst thing, the bad thing, the more difficult thing. That is, by faith he did that. And then the reason he could do that was because his eyes were fixed on something else. He looked to the reward, his seeing, and he saw him who is invisible. His eyes were fixed on Christ and the reward that is Christ and that Christ holds out for us. He walked by faith. Those are the foundations for him being able to refuse and forsake and for him to be able to esteem and choose the suffering. Faith will require this of all of us. When you live with your eyes fixed on Christ and on the joy set before you, you will inevitably have to refuse and forsake the world. It's not asceticism, it's not denying the goodness of creation, but it is a forsaking and refusing of the world. Faith, as we said, has consequences, and Moses walked in faith. But it didn't go quite as smoothly, probably, as he thought it would. We find that he goes out, and he, understanding that he is going to redeem Israel, Stephen tells us, supposing that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. That's what he supposed when he went out and he killed the Egyptian. He looked this way, he looked that way, he smote the Egyptian, buried him in the sand, and wandered off. And he supposed that Israel would understand. The next day he goes to break up a fight between the two Hebrews, and their response is, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Who are you? Who do you think you are?" No answer is given to that question. We know who made him prince and judge. God has made him prince and judge. But the Israelites don't know that. These two Israelites aren't aware of that. And you have this striking comparison between Jochebed and Amram, who at the point of Moses' birth, when Moses is nothing but a dependent little child, who could die with the easiest moment, being thrown in the river through lack of care, they see something and they know he is God's promised redeemer. And when at 40 he comes out and he delivers one Hebrew from an Egyptian, demonstrating his strength, Israel doesn't recognize him. They reject him. Who made you? Who do you think you are? Not everyone had eyes of faith then. 40 years of slavery was having its effect. And how does Moses respond to this rejection? He fears and he flees. He's become aware that his killing of the Egyptian was known. Another repetition of the word know all the way through. How do we understand this? Some people think, you know, if Israel had responded in faith, the Exodus would have happened straight away. I'm not convinced. See, I think Moses knew that he was redeemer, but being ready to be the redeemer is a different thing. Moses was not yet ready. It was not yet God's time. Knowing you are the one to redeem Israel and being ready to redeem Israel are different things. And Moses goes into exile. Exile from his Egyptian and his Hebrew home, a stranger in a strange land. He has a son. That son is not under a death sentence. And he shepherds in the wilderness for a number of years, just as Israel did when they first went to Egypt. And he seems to settle down and forget everything. His credentials as Israel's redeemer become less and less convincing as time passes. Hope is dwindling. There's a form of death going on, it seems. So much so that when he goes back after this 40 years in the wilderness, his son isn't even circumcised. He hasn't even put on his son a mark of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet he does go back, and we know the end of the story. He walks into Pharaoh's house. He doesn't look this way and that way this time, checking that no one's listening. checking that no one's watching. You know, redeem Israel one murder at a time, one death at a time, while no one's looking. God doesn't work like that. I want you to walk straight into the court and tell them, time's up. Let my people go. And at the end of Moses' life, end of Deuteronomy, just before he dies, he says to the Israelites, God is going to raise up a prophet like unto me from your midst. He says, my life is all about pointing to the one who is to come. God is going to raise up one just like unto me. His life has imitated in type that of Christ. And he's written the story with that in mind. He understands that his life is more than just redeeming Israel from Egypt. It's also pointing Israel to the one who is to come. God is preaching the gospel to us in the life of Moses. The parallels are clear, aren't they? Between Moses and Christ, birth in very unusual circumstances. Languages of Genesis 1 are connected to his birth. Same is true for Jesus. A king tries to kill them at their birth. Same is the case. Safe haven is found for them in Egypt. Both are rejected by their own people, and both come back as if from the dead. Christ literally, Moses metaphorically. And they command the enslaver to let his people go, and they leave, and they get baptized. Moses has lived a life of faith, and in God's providence, that life not only sets us an example, but it also preaches the gospel to us. In fact, if all it did, if all Moses' life was as an example, it wouldn't help us. Hebrews 12 finishes with a great cloud of witnesses and an encouragement for us to fix our eyes on Christ. An example has to preach the gospel to us as well. Otherwise, it's an example. We will just despair because without Christ, we have no means of living that life. All godly examples preach Christ. Moses learned this from his parents and then lived it out himself. Every life of faith preaches Christ. Every life of faith will imitate Christ. And in so doing, God will bring salvation to his people through the often anonymous and seemingly unsuitable families who fix their eyes on Christ and live a life in faith and according to his word, in the knowledge that God knows the way of the righteous. That is how God works. And that is how we are to live. We are not those who draw back to perdition, Hebrews says, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let me finish with the words of Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, we thank you for Moses and Moses' parents, Moses' sister, and the life of faith that we see, a life that imitates Christ and points us to Christ. Thank you for the example of refusing and choosing because their eyes are fixed on the reward, on him who is set before. And we pray that you would set our hearts' eyes on Christ, and that we, in like manner, would live a life of faith.
Paul warns the church at Corinth that they cannot both sit down at the Lord's table while still also going to worship idols. As he says in 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You have to pick one or the other, but you can't sit at both. And then he follows this warning with this question, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? If you remember the Ten Commandments, then you'll remember the description of God as a jealous God. The second commandment tells us that we are not allowed to make any carved image for worship, and then it explains why. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous for us. He does not want to share our worship with any created thing. There is nothing wrong with his jealousy. It is a good thing. He is our God and we are his people. So it is right for him to be jealous for our worship. As a husband ought not to share his wife, so God does not share his bride. He is jealous for us. Paul recognizes the goodness of this jealousy in his next letter to the Corinthians. He tells them, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And this godly jealousy is pronounced over us at this table. When we sit down at this table, we are proclaiming that all of our worship belongs to God our Father and Him alone. And He is telling us to sit freely at His table, but not to wander to another, because He is a jealous God. The charge is this: the life of faith is the life that imitates Christ. So fix your eyes on Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.